We're turning to Ephesians chapter 6, and this week we're looking at verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, I begin our reading at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is upon you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not man, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your servants in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. You know that for the last several weeks we've been looking at social relationships and a Christian worldview as to society. We have been looking at marriage and how God has structured marriage. We've looked at the family and how children are to obey parents. And now as we look at the third social institution, it may come as a great shock that Paul would now be dealing with the relationship of slaves and masters. Does this mean then that the Bible condones slavery? Well, that is a very important subject for us to address because some people have misunderstood the Bible, and even our President Barack Obama, in a book he wrote in 2008 called The Audacity of Hope, believes that the Bible upholds the institution of slavery. Well, I'm going to argue otherwise this morning, and the question you might ask me as your Bible teacher is, how can you affirm the relationship of marriage? How can you affirm the relationship of parents and children? And how can you then turn around and say that the Bible does not condone slavery? And here's my simple answer. God created, God instituted marriage and defined the terms of marriage between one man and one woman before the fall came. God also created mankind as male and female, and he pronounced everything that he had made as good. That all occurred before the fall. That implies that that having children and procreation is something that is good. That's not the result of the fall. That came before the fall. But God did not create the institution of slavery. Slavery is an abnormal relationship resulting from the fall, and Paul is not condoning it. We're going to get into this in detail this morning, but the verse that I think makes my point most emphatically. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:21 to Christians and says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Now, he doesn't say that to husbands and wives. He doesn't say that to children, even though we've had children try to sue their parents. No, these are relationships that are healthy and normal and wholesome. But here Paul says, if you can be free, do so. And so I'm going to say that this relationship, this social order that Paul is addressing is abnormal. Although some have misunderstood this, and you have not only passages like this, but you have the book of Philemon, only one chapter long, but the circumstances of Philemon is that a slave by the name of Onesimus had run away from his master. He meets up with Paul. Paul leads him to Jesus and then sends him back to his master. Does that mean that Paul was condoning slavery? Is there a contradiction? No, we have to understand in the first century, Christians had no legal rights. It was against the law to be a Christian. Christians were routinely denied their civil rights and, in fact, put to death. They could not change the social structure back there 2,000 years ago. And so Paul is basically saying to the church, if you can be free, do so. But if you can't, then put up with the circumstances until the time will come when slavery can be done away with. Now, just to give you a picture of what's happening, in the first 300 years of the Christian church, the church grew every decade by a rate of 40%. So by the end of the first century, how many Christians do you think there would be? Well, the fact is there weren't very many. There's only 7,000. Only about 7,000 Christians by the end of the first century, because the rest of them were fed to the lions. Literally. The rest of them were martyred. So the church was growing rapidly, but the church was also dying rapidly. By the end of the second century, there were 200,000 Christians. By the end of the third century, there were 6 million Christians, 10% of the world's population. And what happened, even though the church was being martyred, the church was growing at such a rate, it was changing Roman culture. And so you remember under Constantine, the year was 313 AD, that Christianity was finally made legal. For the first time after all of this period, for the first time, it was no longer against the law to be a Christian. And so Christianity began to make a difference in society. Now, ultimately, slavery would be done away with. But from the time Paul is addressing the institution of slavery until the time Christianity is made legal, there's going to be 250 years that have to pass. And so the scale is not going to tip towards freedom for another 250 years. So Paul is telling Christians, if you find yourself in a slave relationship, you should serve your masters as though you're serving Christ. Paul is basically saying, even though we know slavery is evil, and if you can get out from under it, do so. If you can't get out from under it, be the best slave you can be, because you are really serving Christ and are a testimony to Him throughout all of this. And so with that backdrop in mind, I want to make these observations. There has always been slavery. First of all, there's always been slavery because of sin. The greatest form of slavery is the bondage of sin. Sin enslaves. And that's more than just rhetoric. But when people have sinful habits, when people have addictions, these things become powerful strongholds that control them. And the classic passage is in Romans 7. Where here's a man who says, I choose to do this, but I find myself doing that. That man's a slave. He's a slave to sin. And we all have found ourselves in slavery to sin. The gospel is that Jesus sets us free from the bondage of sin. It is better to be a slave and have a master than it is to be a slave to sin and have Satan as our master. You see, what's happening before slavery is going to be abolished, what's going to happen is the gospel begins to expand. Both the slave and the master are going to become Christians, and the whole relationship is going to change. As a matter of fact, in Roman society, the slave was considered to be part of the household. So there's different degrees of slavery. And I'll give you other examples of that. The Bible says that it's inconsistent for us as Christians to be in bondage. God wants us to be free. Paul writes in another context, you were bought with a price. That is, you were ransomed. So do not become the slaves of men. And yet if you find yourself in that situation, Paul is saying make the best of it until we can do better. Paul says the only obligation we have is to love one another. Jesus taught that the truth will set us free. And again, Paul says to the Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So the consistent teaching of the Scripture is that God wants us to be free. at every level. And yet, isn't it interesting that when we go to the Old Testament, where do we find the people of God? We find them down in Egypt. They are in bondage. And finally, God sends Moses as a deliverer. You know how long it was from the time Israel went into Egypt until the time they were led out by Moses? The Bible makes a big deal about it. It was 430 years. For 430 years, the people of God lived in slavery, even though that was not God's perfect will for them. I'm saying for another 250 years in the New Testament, the church started out as a class of slaves. There were no people up in high government positions that could become an advocate for you if you were a Christian. And so I'm saying that the wheel of God turns slowly. But we are the beneficiaries because we're living at a later point in history when slavery is not as accepted as it once was. But I'm saying that any person who is bound by sinful habits is a slave. And I'm saying that there will always be slavery because of debt issues. Now, again, to understand that in the Roman culture, at this point in time, there were 60 million slaves. You couldn't tell a slave from a free man because it was not based on the color of his skin. One-third of the population of the Greeks and the Romans in the first century were slaves, but they might move in and out of a slaved condition because of their economic situation, and as it changes, their situation would change. Even the Old Testament, of course, forbid kidnapping anyone for the purpose of making him a slave, although one of the dark chapters of history on the African continent is that once the Africans knew there was a market for slaves, one black African tribe would capture another black African tribe and sell their brothers into slavery. So that's always been against God's commandments. But we also have a situation where throughout history, people who were free might find themselves in economic hardship and would need to sell themselves into slavery at least for a period of time. Some would sell themselves under contract knowing that after a period of time, they would be released again. We have an interesting situation in Acts 22 where Paul is talking to a Roman authority. Paul, you remember when Paul informs the Romans that he is a Roman citizen. So you couldn't tell by looking. It wasn't that one had one color of skin and another class had another color of skin. No, they all looked the same. Paul informs him, he says, I have rights as a Roman citizen. And you remember the surprising answer that the Roman government official says back to Paul. He says, I had to purchase my freedom with a great sum of money. Either he had gone into debt or had inherited debt from his family. He was born into a slave family, but had been able to pay off the economic debt and had been able to buy his freedom. And today now he's at a high level. He's a government official. But he says, I started out as a slave. Now I'm saying that kind of slavery has always existed in culture and it still happens today. When we want something badly enough that we are willing to contract debt to have what we want, we, to a greater or lesser degree, are buying ourselves into slavery. And Proverbs 22, verse 7, warns that the slave is the servant of the lender. When you borrow from someone, you give them to the degree that you are in debt to them, to that degree, you are enslaved to them. Just to make it realistic, if you work for a paycheck, and before you ever get your paycheck through direct draws on your account or post-dated checks, your paycheck is gone before you ever see it. I'm saying, for all practical purposes, you are a slave. The average family today spends 115% of their net income. And if either spouse were to lose their job, they could not live 2 weeks without having to rely on assistance. Now, sometimes we find ourselves in crisis situations. Sometimes emergencies arise, and sometimes we have to forfeit some of our freedom in order to fulfill our responsibilities. We are moving very quickly to the time of the year in which we are all expected to make an involuntary contribution. You know what that's all about, but our forefathers said that taxation without representation is actually a form of slavery. For every dollar that we give Congress, they're spending $1.68. And they are spending us into economic slavery. And so I'm giving you examples in which we may say, well, I'm free. But we're not free to do anything we want to. And you just miss a payment and you'll find out how free you are. Now, I'm saying that it's not God's will for us to be enslaved, but there will always be forms of slavery. Many people came to the New World as indentured servants. I don't know if you remember that from History of Civ. But many times people would sell themselves to a ship for 7 years. And they would work to pay off the passage fare that they didn't have in hand. For 7 years, they would work as an indentured servant in order to pay off a debt. You may not think of being in the armed forces as actually being slaves, but particularly when there was a draft, people would sometimes be notified that they would show up at a certain time and for the next several years of their life. They certainly did not do as they pleased. They did as they were told. Now, we honor them for their service, but I'm simply saying that for a combination of reasons, there has always been and there always will be degrees in which we are enslaved. But let me hasten to say that slavery is never justified based on race. It's not a matter that God has predestined that one race of people should serve another. There is a passage in the Old Testament that has been misapplied. The passage is in Genesis chapter 9, and the folklore that surrounds all of this teaching in Genesis 9 is that Ham came under a curse. Now, actually, I like Ham, but we're not talking about something we eat, but we're talking about a man whose name was Ham. And it was actually not Ham who was cursed, but it was his son Canaan that was cursed. And the prejudice and the superstition that's built up around this chapter is that his curse was that he became black and that his curse was that he was to become a slave. Actually, the passage never mentions the color of his skin, but it's interesting that within the Mormon church, they believed that all blacks were under the curse of Ham. Brigham Young himself taught that because of this curse, Negroes were banned from the Mormon priesthood. And it was not until the Mormon president received new direction from God in 1978 that ban was lifted. So I'm saying that the Bible has often been misappropriated and misread. In our own Southern history, John C. Calhoun was just dead wrong when he declared at Congress that black slavery was a positive good. No, it was not a positive good. But sometimes white preachers justified slavery because they mishandled this passage about Ham. They mishandled Philemon and Onesimus, and they mishandled passages just like the one that we're looking at today. Galatians makes it very clear that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. for we are all one in Christ. We are all of equal value and of equal worth. We may find ourselves in situations that are not our choosing. We may find ourselves in situations that we don't really want to be in. But God did not predestine that one race was to permanently be in a position of servitude in order to serve the rest of us. The irony of all of this is that in black power theology, they teach that Ham's curse was to be made white. And so I guess what's good for the goose is good for the gander. I guess it can work both ways. But the Bible never teaches that the color of our skin or that servitude is a curse that God has predestined. Now, what I'm saying is wherever Christianity has spread, it has brought liberation. Where the kingdom of God has advanced, it has abolished slavery. And the influence of the gospel has elevated the status of women, taught consideration for the handicapped. It's Christianity that's built hospitals and orphanages. It's Christianity that's built schools and universities and taught people to read. It's Christianity that's raised the standard of living. Now, you say, well, it's all well and good for you to say that as a Christian minister, but really about all religions are the same. I'm sure other religions do the same thing. And what I'm saying is, no, that's not the case, because some religions believe in a fatalism that wherever you are in life, wherever you are on the totem pole of society, you are predestined to stay there. We won't get too far out on all of this, but the teaching of karma is a belief that whatever you are in this life is predestined, has been predestined, and you shouldn't mess with your karma. Just accept if you're a slave, if you're one of the untouchables in the caste system of India, that it is not appropriate for you to try to lift yourself to a higher level. You need to accept where you are. And if you do well at that level, you will come back in another life at a higher level. And, of course, the converse is also true, that if you don't do so well in this life, you'll come back at a lower level. It's always interesting to me, all these celebrities who discover in previous lives they were always someone great. I have yet to find out anyone who discovered that in a previous life they didn't amount to anything. Everybody wants to brag about something. And if you can't brag about what you got in this life, people then start bragging about what they used to be in a previous existence. Well, I won't charge any extra for that. That's just kind of an observation. But what I do want you to know is that our faith does make a difference. The Methodist revival of the 18th century resulted in people like William Wilberforce leading the fight to abolish slavery in the British Empire. Do you realize that before Wesley died, 4 days before Wesley died, the last letter he ever penned was to none other than this Wilberforce, encouraging him never to give up his fight against slavery. And so the abolishment of slavery in the British Empire was largely due to the Methodist revival. The Methodist revival also encouraged humanitarian concern for even the chimney sweeps, like I talked to the kids about earlier. Instead of kids being exploited, all of a sudden, kids became educated. That was the result of the Methodist revival. It also led to better care for the mentally ill. I'm going to tell you something that's horrific. But previous to this reform movement, it was considered good entertainment to buy a ticket and go to the local insane asylum and to watch all the crazy people. They actually sold tickets. People would go to the insane asylum to watch all the crazy people. Well, I'm saying that when we began to preach this message, love your neighbors yourself, it resulted in better working conditions. It actually resulted in child labor laws. It resulted in prison reform. And as I already alluded to, it resulted in Sunday school. Now, I know that Sunday school, for many of us, means we just have to get up an hour earlier on Sunday. But you don't understand how radical an idea Sunday school was when it was originated. It was vocational training, which provided little street urchins in the streets of London and throughout the British Empire a chance in life to do something better than to simply be a chimney sweep or manipulated or used by someone till they got too sick to be of any use any longer. The Sunday school movement included religious education, but it was primarily to give these kids a fighting chance in life. And so what I'm saying is that when we read this passage about slaves, you say, well, this doesn't apply. No, and I want to tell you why it doesn't apply. That is the result of Christian influence on our society. We talk about all the bad things that are in the world, and there are plenty. But the reason today this passage does not have direct application to many of us is because the gospel has liberated us from that kind of a pagan worldview in which we thought it was perfectly normal to enslave our fellow man. Now, in closing, what we have to do with this passage is to give it a 21st century application. And Bible commentators agree that this would give some direction for employers and employees. But I want to tell you, being an employee is a far cry from being a slave. And so I am making application from this passage. Thank God we don't have to talk about slavery, because the gospel has elevated our standard of living. Now, what does this passage mean to us? First of all, and I'm going to hurry here, but first of all, it means that in the short haul, we may have to accept less than perfect situations. You remember, I told you, the people of God were in Egyptian slavery for 430 years. That was not God's plan. That was not God's perfect will for them to be slaves, but they had to endure it until the time of their deliverance came. Paul is writing to Christians in the first century. It's going to be another 250 years before they have any civil rights whatsoever. And so in a temporary situation, we may have to put up with that which is less than perfect. And we all are in those situations, aren't we? Not that we're slaves, but we do have to put up with situations that are less than perfect. If you can better yourself, do so. If that's the best situation for the moment, then Paul is really saying, make the best of it and leave a Christian testimony. Paul is also saying that whatever our position is, whether you are an employer or an employee, we must treat other people the way we want to be treated. Now, what do you think that does for management-labor relations? Paul says if you are an employee, you ought to obey your employer as though he is Jesus Christ. So, that's too high risk. If he knew that's what was being taught in the Bible, he would take advantage of me. Do you think he would? You think if he had any conscience at all, you think if he had any morals at all about him? You know, if I was an employer and I read this passage, it would scare me to death to realize that I'm to treat my employees as brothers and sisters. I'm not to take advantage of them. See, it's a two-way street. And masters are to treat their slaves the same way that our Lord treats us. And the master, in the first century, he becomes a Christian. His slave becomes a Christian. But the master has to remember that they are both slaves to Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're bond or free. You know, in the work relationship, somebody's got to be in charge. in the work relationship, the borrower is the slave of the lender. But when it comes to the church, we're all on an equal parity. Now, Paul is saying whatever our vocation is, then, we are really working for the Lord. Now, the common perception is that I'm working for the Lord because I'm doing something religious. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do, we should be Christian in every arena of life. And so if we're really working for the Lord, Paul says we're not to practice what's called eye service. Eye service is an interesting concept. It means that we look real busy when the boss comes around. But when he moves on to the to another floor or another area, then we just drop dead again. I've heard that at some places when the closing whistle blows at 5 o'clock, it's almost like a general resurrection. The dead come back to life again. One boss told me that he had steady help. He said if they were any steadier, they wouldn't be moving at all. And frankly, for the sake of our Christian testimony, Paul says we're not to be simply clock watchers. We're to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, and it's a two-way street. We're to show respect to each other. And so you see what happens when society crumbles, they always turn to the church. When Egypt, the great power of that day, finally was destroyed, and the people of God marched on. The Roman Empire finally crumbled, but the people of God moved forward. We see this at the end of the 20th century. We were alive when we saw a tremendous example of this. Communism was an utter failure. Communism will never work because it's based on false premises. But when communism began to collapse under its own weight, we saw the church again rise to the forefront. We saw the church again taking leadership in that situation. And so Christianity is not simply heaven in the by and by, but Christianity means that the kingdom of God is to come to this earth, and it's to change human relationships. It's to change the way we do business with each other. It changes the way we treat one another. It changes the way we relate to one another. And so, to my great joy, I'm standing here 2,000 years later telling you that the Bible does not teach we should be enslaved to each other. Paul was simply saying, do what you have to do temporarily until the gospel can take root. It has taken root to the point where these institutions have largely been changed, reformed, or done away with. Now, let me hurry to the close. We are to be free from the slavery of sin. But that does not mean that because you are Christian, you can now do anything you want to. Freedom from sin does not mean you can do what you want, but it means that we are now free to do what we ought to do. That's why we sing a song like this. We sing to God, I will serve thee because I love thee. You remember in the Old Testament, there was the indentured servant who, for whatever his set of circumstances, had to sell himself into slavery in order to fulfill his obligation. But when the time period was up, the Bible was very exact as to how he was to be treated. And when it was time for him to be set free and liberated, when his financial contract had been agreed to, the Bible presents a very unusual situation. The slave may come to his master and say, I've enjoyed working for you so much, you've treated me so well, I want to just stay in this relationship for the rest of my life. Do you know that's in the Bible? Do you know what they did to a slave like that? They bore a hole in his ear. It's the first instance I see in the Bible of anybody ever having pierced ears. But they did it not for style, but they did it as a sign that he volunteered. You say, why would anybody with any sense of awe voluntarily be a slave? Well, he must have had a good master. And that's why we're slaves. Did you know we're slaves? We have been set free from sin, but now we are slaves to Jesus Christ. You know what? At 17 years of age, I surrendered my rights. I surrendered my life. I surrendered my future to Jesus Christ. At 17, I became his slave. And every major decision I've tried to make since then, I've tried to make not on the basis of what I want. I've never made a move because I thought it would be a promotion or get me more money. Every time I've made a move, it's because I believed that's where my master wanted me to go. I'm accountable. I'm responsible. I go where I'm sent. I do what I'm told. You say, well, all this international travel you do, I go where I'm told to go. I have twice as many invitations as I can fulfill. I don't flip a coin. I don't look at a map and decide which place I'd like to go. I submit to those who are in authority over me, and I can show you the emails where they tell me where they want me to go. You say, well, do you want it? That's not even a factor. What I want to do is not even under consideration, because at 17, I became a slave of Jesus. And you may say, well, you poor man, I didn't know you were in such bondage. Well, I hope every one of you live like that. Because Jesus says his yoke is, you know, here's the bottom line. Everybody's a slave. You're either a slave to the devil, a slave to Jesus, you're a slave to fashion, you're a slave to yourself, you're a slave to public opinion. Every one of us are slaves. And I want to tell you, I want to be a slave of Jesus for the rest of my life. I like working for him. He's easy to work for. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And let me explain it like Augustine explained it way back in the 400s. Augustine said it works like this. He says, you just love Jesus with your whole heart and do as you please. And I'm enjoying life because, see, my desire is to please Jesus. He's my master. And if you don't like your master, come over and work for my master. If you don't like him, you can always go back to the devil. But you'll like my master better. He's a whole lot easier to work for. And so this is this whole concept that Paul is talking to us about, that we have been set free from all bondage except Jesus Christ. See, the hard thing to do would be to have three or four masters, wouldn't it? That's why I know polygamy won't work. The hard thing would be to have multiple masters. But you see, my life is simple. I do whatever Jesus wants me to do. And life is easy that way. It's the best way to live. So that's the only kind of slavery that I'm here to advocate. Do your very best to appropriate all the grace of God. God doesn't want you to be enslaved to anyone except to him. Let's just stand and kind of take inventory of our life. Who are we enslaved to? What are we in bondage to? The Bible says God wants to set us free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. God doesn't want you to be enslaved by anything other than his will for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the freedom that comes in Christ. Not a freedom to be reckless or irresponsible or to go on a binge or to do anything that pops in our head. That's not freedom. It may be freedom for a moment, but when it catches up with us, after we're arrested, it's certainly no freedom. Thank you that we've been set free from all of that foolishness. Now we have become your servants. Help us to be the best servants we can. Help us in every human relationship to treat others as made in the image and likeness of God, and if they are people of faith, to treat them as our brother and sister. Lord, help us to be free and not to become entangled again with anything that would take away from our freedom in Christ. Thank you for what the gospel's done for this world, for society. We know that you brought us this far, and you have a plan that will involve redeeming the whole world under the headship of Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians is trying to tell us. We thank you that as Christians we have hope. Help us to live in that hope and live in that freedom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.